Let's open in prayer. We're grateful to you, Lord, for time that we can be spending now again in your word. We're grateful for the wonderful pictures of the great salvation that you've provided, that we've seen in your word thus far. And we just would pray that the things we've considered this week would encourage us in the months ahead. We pray now for this time and pray your guidance by your Holy Spirit. And we just thank you for your love and your provision, your care, your goodness. And we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so the topic I've been asked to look at comes from our study in Genesis, and specifically, this should look familiar, Genesis 15. So I put the scripture on there, but it doesn't hurt to get your own Bible open in front of you. And I'll just read the first six verses. After these things, and these things, of course, goes back into chapter 14. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram." Thank you. "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, a lot of what I think I've put together here for us will sound vaguely familiar, but I thought I'd come at it this way. We've got three concepts that are in this this last phrase in verse 6. Believing, counting, and righteousness. So we'll kind of look at each one of those to start. And the first is, what is faith? That's a question I wanted to address. What is faith? Now, this got me thinking a while ago at the chapel. What is faith? What is faith? There are words that we use as we live our lives that are almost code words. Faith is one of them. We say, "I have faith," and everybody says, "Amen." And then that's the end of the discussion. And I think it's useful. We sometimes use words without thinking about them too much. And that's a little unfortunate because we can end up meaning stuff that we don't mean. For example, I worked at a power plant, and one of the things we talked about often was something called a LOCA. And to you, all you all, pretty much, I can see that that doesn't mean a thing. Well, it's an acronym. It stands for a loss of cooling accident. And if you think about it, you're making a lot of heat, and all of a sudden you don't got any cooling. That's not a good day, is it? So we talked about LOCAs, and we spent a lot of time thinking about LOCAs, and we spent a lot of time training on LOCAs. So it's a code word. That's the point. Accident. We do use the word accident. Some companies, some prefer the word event because it doesn't sound as bad. But it's still the same thing. All right, so faith is one of those words. I grew up in the church I grew up in, another one of those words was grace. There's just these words. So I want to look at what exactly is faith. Now, when I ask that question, all of you mentally, if not physically, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. So let's go back to Hebrews 11, and we'll look at a few things that are here. The chapter of faith, and I've written down here verses 5 to 7. It says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And you know, that's not exactly the verse I want. We'll come back to that. Let's go to verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, I don't know how you feel about chapter 11, verse 1 as a definition of faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's kind of useful, but it still doesn't maybe ring exactly, you know, still, what does that mean? I should read my own notes, and that'll make it a little easier. The first point is faith is important to God, and that's why I had chapter 11 starting at verse 5, and I'll just take you to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And there's four things that are impossible in the book of Hebrews, and this is one of them. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So faith is important to God. Now, reference was made earlier of the case of Peter. And this blesses me every time I think about it. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And you stop and think about it, how we like to think about prayer. We'd say, well, you know, Peter's about to go into this event, this situation where he's going to deny the Lord. And what would our prayers be? That we would pray that he would be delayed somehow, and that he would miss running into these people, and so miss denying the Lord. Or we would pray, I don't know, you can think of a million other things, but that all would have to do with Peter not being confronted like that. So here we have the one who knew how to pray better than anybody, and he's saying, I prayed for you, Peter, and what did he pray? Your faith fail not. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what a blessed thing that is. And I link it in my mind to where we are told that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And what do you suppose he's praying for us? That our faith fail not, huh? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So faith is an important thing to God. Now, Scripture occasionally refers to faith in the sense of a system of beliefs. You can find it here and there, but generally, it is not a system of beliefs that's in focus when the scriptures are talking about faith. If you were to walk out and the next person you saw, you said, are you a believer? Or are you a Christian? Or some question of that sort, they're likely to say, well, yes, I'm of the fill-in-the-blank faith. And that's not what Scripture usually is talking about when it's talking about faith. It does talk about that aspect of it, but usually not. I've written down here, faith is trusting God and what God says. Now, another word we like to use is believe. Believe and faith are essentially synonymous, but even that has become something of a code word. And the word I like is trust. Trust. Faith is trust. And who is it in? Well, of course, it's in the Lord. Trusting the Lord. That's what faith is. Trusting the Lord. And I think it was said earlier today, faith is trusting God and what God says. Now, let's go. I already read Hebrews 11, 1 to 3. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And 2 Peter 3, 5, I put alongside of that because it's the opposite of faith. So let's take a look at that. I know it's in here someplace. 2 Peter 3:5 is where we find this out. I'll start in verse 4. The scoffers who are mentioned in verse 3 are saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of." Willingly are ignorant of. "That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." So they understand what this says to me. I don't know what it says to you, but what this says to me is that these scoffers know the facts. They know that God created everything. They know that there was a flood, and they are willingly ignorant of it. That's the opposite of faith, isn't it? It's the exact opposite. God said, we looked at it way back at the first day here, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And as we went along, we read about the flood that God brought and how that Noah and his family were saved out of the flood. But this tells us that those people out there, people in the world, are willingly, intentionally, purposely ignorant of these facts. So that's the opposite of faith. Faith is trusting God and what God says. Now, I have a few examples of faith here that I want to speak to in Hebrews 11 again. There are some things that are said in these verses that we tend to read over real quick. So Hebrews 11:11 tells us this: "Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age." And here it is: "Because she judged him faithful who had promised." She figured God was good for his word. Now, if you go back, we read the account already this week. You read it through, we heard that she laughed, then she denied it, and there was nothing in there that suggested anything like what we read here in Hebrews 11:11. But what we're learning here in Hebrews 11:11 is that when it came down to it, she figured God was going to keep his promise. She judged him faithful. Now that's faith, isn't it?
Amen.
And you know the situation she was in. She judged him faithful. Let's see. Chapter 11, we're there. Verse 17.
"By the way, Herm, you wonder about that whole thing with Abimelech?"
Hmm.
"And God shutting the wounds out of all those people?"
Yes. Yeah.
You follow what I'm saying? The effect that that had on her.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to bring her to that point.
Yeah. Hebrews 11:17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac thy seed shall thy seed be called," accounting. And keep that word in mind, by the way. We're going to come back to it. Accounting, that God was able to raise him up. Now just stop and think about that. We've hit that a number of times as we've been going particularly today, accounting that God was able to raise him up. He had gotten to the point in his life, in his relationship with the Lord, he knew that God kept his promises, he knew that he could trust God, and he got to the point, it seems to me, by Genesis 22, that he figured God will raise that kid up from the dead because God had promised he would be the one. And so we have it here, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So what a wonderful thing. He received him from the dead. He was as good as dead. And by the way, if I could just take the opportunity, here I am, you got to listen to me. You know, every time somebody preaches about that, they say, Abraham had the knife ready. Is this how they killed their sacrifices? No. It was a cut across the throat, wasn't it? He wasn't ready to do this. He was ready to do this. But the picture you always see is, you know, here's the knife, and he's got a stern look on his face. He's going to run them through. Well, that's not how they did offered sacrifices, was it? Well, okay. I've gone over to preaching, which, hey, wait a minute, that's what I'm doing. All right, anyway. Let's go to verse 27. Now we're talking about Moses, and 24 was the start of it, talking about Moses. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Trusting God, he saw him who is invisible. And we read, didn't we, in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So Moses was motivated seeing him who is invisible. Now, if I went invisible right now, there would be great rejoicing. But you all wouldn't see me, would you? And that's the kind of thing Moses, we all of us are really up against. Blessed are them who have not seen and yet believe. So Moses saw him who is invisible, and so that's what motivated him. Now, one other verse I've got here, and this may look a little odd, but this strikes me when I read it too. Let's go back to the book of Job and chapter 1. And I want you to kind of mentally put yourself in Job's shoes. You know the story. It doesn't take a lot of talking about here. Job had everything, more than everything he needed, and he lost it all. He lost it all. And let's go to verse 20, Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, what do you hear out in the world? You know, some awful thing happens, and what do people say? Why did God allow that to happen? Why did that happen? Why is God like that? Well, here Job lost everything, and who did he blame? He didn't charge God, did he? He didn't charge God foolishly. Now, as people, we can understand that sentiment. We understand what scriptures tell us as best we can about God being love and in control and all those things. And then that big event happens, whatever it might be. A loved one dies. A hurricane knocks your house over, whatever it might be. And then what? Then what? Well, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Didn't blame him. So these are actions of people who are evidencing trust in God, faith in him, leaning on him. Sarah judged him faithful, who had promised. Abraham counted that he would raise him from the dead. Moses ran away from the king as seeing him who is invisible. And Job, having lost all, didn't charge God foolishly. Oftentimes when I'm praying for various ones, some of the things I think about as I'm praying are these things right here. My brother and sister, that their faith will fail not in this event. My brother or sister, that they will count you faithful, that they will not charge you foolishly, Lord, because this is how we think. They would not charge you foolishly. They would endure as seeing you. You're invisible. So this is a definition of faith. Now, the next one.
Saying, repeat everything you said.
Well, now what am I going to do? You messed me all up, man.
Look at what you did. I'd like to say a word that I learned from John Bjorley about this. When he said the faith is the substance of things hoped for, not seen, it makes them substantial.
Yeah.
It makes them substantial. It gives them body. You know what I mean?
Automatically, spiritual things have no substance. They have impact on us, but we're used to substance. And spiritual things don't have that, do they? Spiritual things. But faith gives it to them. That's right. That's right. All right, well then, so what is righteousness? Now you all went back to Job, and that's good because I'm going to have you next go to Psalm 11. And the question now is, what is righteousness? We said that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So we've talked about the faith, the believe part. Let's talk a little bit about what is righteousness. And here in Psalm 11, it's a fairly short psalm, and as soon as I find it, I'll read it to you. Huh? It is. And you know what? It's after Job, not before Job. I'll tell you in a minute. It's on page 753. Now, we found out earlier that faith is important to God. So let's read Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Another, the Greek word that's translated righteousness could also be translated justification. And we understand that that's like a declaration, being made right before God. And we find here in Psalm 11 that I read the whole thing, but the last verse is it. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. So righteousness is important to God. That's what I have there. And then righteousness delivers from death. So on your way back toward Hebrews, or we're going to end up in Romans there, but on your way back, stop at Proverbs 11. Now this concept shows up often in Proverbs, but I'll show you two verses and you can find the rest. And this says, righteousness delivers from death. So Proverbs 11 and 4, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Righteousness delivers from death. And then verse 19. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. And there are many, many, many other proverbs that deal with this concept of righteousness. Well, then, let's go to Romans. I put down Romans 5, and look at that. I turned right to it. Romans 5, and I'm going to start in verse 17. Now, this is kind of in the middle of a parenthesis, but in any case, the concepts are here. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. There's that word of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So praise the Lord, we're declared to be righteous. And I wrote down 2 Corinthians 5:21, about everybody could quote that, right? He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in him. So righteousness is important. It's important to God and it's important to us, isn't it? So we're considering this concept. Faith is counted for righteousness. Now, imputation or counted. I had you remember or pointed out the word accounting. It says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham accounted that he was able to raise him up from the dead. Same word. What?
Brother, will you have an opportunity for a question or discussion?
If I don't get too many interruptions. Henry, didn't you say you had to leave? What would you like to ask?
Actually, it was about righteousness. I mean, the opposite of righteousness is wrongishness, right? So you have right, you have wrong.
Yes.
Right? Righteousness is, as I've understood it, is a relational term. And it has more to do with, like, correct or appropriate. So as in our relationship with God, what is righteousness is that we are right with God. We are now in an appropriate position or place with God. And so righteousness, as we understand it as a relational term, me to have a righteous relationship with you, two brothers and the Lord, right? there's a righteousness that exists there, a right relationship with God, right? What is it based upon? So, just in my own mind, when I hear you talking about righteousness, I think we need to distinguish it from being either wrong or, but I don't know, maybe I'm not explaining myself right. But it's a relational term, is what I want to say, right?
I think I quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21, but there's some verses around there that are interesting and may be helpful. So 2 Corinthians 5, and I'm going to start in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So this whole idea of being reconciled to God, what I mean, we have the basis, of course, of the sacrifice of Christ. But to be really fully reconciled with God, we also have to be right before him. We can't be reconciled to him and still, you know, in our sin. So,
In Christ, yeah.
Why don't you go ahead and read that, 25:1? Good, yeah.
It's a legal declaration.
Right.
Justify the righteous. Now, that declaration of justifying
It makes them right in the context of the matter that's before the court. The court. Right.
Has declared that person in the right.
That's correct.
And God for that. It doesn't make the person personally no, right.
That. Yeah, and the point of that is you know, we all of us know what Romans 7 is saying. We all of us know what Romans 7 is saying. The thing that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. And the things that I ought to do, those are the things I ought not to do. I'm kind of summing it up. But the point of it is that we're legally right before God. That's 2 Corinthians 5 and some of the other. That's righteousness. It doesn't make us, as Larry was talking yesterday, you know, a tendency to want to do something isn't sin, but doing it is sin. But in any case, our situation before God is
we are declared
righteous. Yeah.
And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him.
So here are people who, by being baptized by John's baptism, they justified God.
Justified God, yeah. Yeah? They declared him righteous. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Nobody can make God right.
Yeah, he already is. Yeah, that's right. Okay. All right. So the next concept, there's three concepts I said. We talked about what is faith, and it really boils down to trusting God and what he says. And then we talked about righteousness. A little bit, and with some help from the brothers, and so that was good. So what is, he counted him to be righteous. And there's some wonderful scriptures about this. I don't have too many up here, but imputation is to attribute or ascribe. Now, years ago, I came to a sudden realization that was really useful. We like 1 Corinthians 13, every wedding ceremony you go to, 1 Corinthians 13 is mentioned, and isn't it wonderful? Context-wise, 1 Corinthians 13, Larry would love it if he could hear me say that, is in between 12 and 14. And what's chapter 12 about? Get the spiritual gifts and how they work in the church. What's chapter 14 about? Spiritual gifts and how they work in the church. So why is 13 there? Because, well, by golly, we need to know that we have to, in the context of how it works in the church, love has to be in on it. And there's one in 13:5, it says, I didn't write it up there, 1 Corinthians 13:5, thinketh no evil. You've read. Is that raining? Wow. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love thinks no evil. Now, what does that mean? You know, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, think no evil. Well, that's not what it means. It doesn't account evils done. Now, that's what that means. And it's the same word, imputation. It doesn't impute evils done. So, you know, you can think of a marriage relationship. That's a good example. And you go to your wife one day and you say, you know, honey, I really love you, but you know, about 10 years ago, you burnt my eggs. Now, I'm being trivial. There are certainly much serious events that can happen in a marriage. 10 years ago you did this. Is that accounting things that have happened? That's accounting wrongs, isn't it? Why is it you're remembering something that happened 10 years ago? Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. And after all, I can assure you, brothers, if you didn't know this, she's got a pretty good list on you, too. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't account evils done. And that's what imputing is all about. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:19. I keep looking up there, but it's right here. So why do I do that? Nah, it's fine. I'm almost done anyway. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 5:19. I already read that. Yeah, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto them himself, not imputing their trespasses. Not imputing their trespasses. I have used 1 Corinthians 13 in a wedding ceremony one time, and I said, you know, did you ever stop and think that 1 Corinthians 13 is how God loves us? Doesn't account evils done? Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This is imputation, not accounting, not keeping a list. I put in Zechariah 3. There I did it again. Zechariah 3. All you got to do is, it's right near Zephaniah. I knew that would be helpful. Zechariah 3. Oh, this is, I should remember this when I see it. This is the wonderful story of Joshua the high priest. How many of you read it? It's wonderful. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. This is God talking. Do you hear him speaking it to you? I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. That's what imputation is all about, or I should say the opposite. Not imputing. What's that?
De-imputation.
That's a good one. Yeah, I'll go with that. So that's what imputation is. Now, the famous scripture is Psalm 32. At least I guess I consider it famous. And it touches on exactly the same subject. But it's a wonderful thing. And I think, if I remember rightly, it's quoted and used in the New Testament as well. Psalm 32 and verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Brother Larry, I set up little mini campaigns in my mind, and one of them is, you know, this is the day the Lord has made. And you sing and dance and everybody's happy. But of course, well, that verse goes along with the one before it, which says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone. This is the day the Lord has made. Well, another one is Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who are called, to those who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Why is Romans 8:28 true? Because of Romans 8:29, which says, for we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why all things work together for good. We're destined to be looking like Jesus. And so all things work together for good. Praise the Lord for that. So next time Larry mentions 8:28 without mentioning 29, get your hands up there and say, "Hey, yo, read the next verse." So this is what started us was Genesis 15:6. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We've talked about the believe part, the faith. And what that we've come around to is this, that faith is believing what God has said, is trusting God and what he says. And then we looked at the righteousness part, which is the opposite of wrongness. We're righteous before God. And by the way, the middle word is counted. We have imputed righteousness. It's given to us. It's put on our account. It's nothing that we put there. It's nothing that we earn. It's nothing that we do. God has done it. So I've got a couple more slides. One of the questions, there, I go to a Bible study during the week, and it's with a bunch of good brothers from another church, not the chapel in Fort Myers. And sometimes when I sit and listen to them and what they're saying, one of the things that seems to come through is they're convinced that Abraham knew all about the gospel. He believed the Lord Jesus. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see him because he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I can't see it in the Word. But what did it say about him believing? It says in Genesis 15:5, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." That's all God said to him at that time. And what's the next thing it says? He believed God. He believed God. We tend to take our code words sometimes, I guess, and push them where they don't belong. We want faith to mean that Abraham had to believe the gospel. Well, the Lord hadn't really revealed the gospel yet. Moses wrote that book and the first five books. Abraham didn't write anything that we know of. He must have, but there's nothing that we have. So what he believed was what God told him. What he believed was what God told him. What Sarah believed was that he's faithful. He promised he's faithful. What Abraham believed was God is able to raise him from the dead. That's how big God is. If he wants me to sacrifice Isaac, and Isaac is the one that's promised, then God is going to raise him from the dead after I've sacrificed him. So I just bring that up because, you know, now here we are, we're a number of years later, and we've got the full gospel in front of us. We know what this book says, well, as best as we can. As we're learning, we learn more about what it says. But so we believe what God says about the gospel, and the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, and we believe that, and so on. But I don't think expecting that Abraham believed that. I don't know.
But he believed God to the extent that God revealed the truth.
Yes.
Yes.
To
believe what God has revealed to
us. Yes, exactly. Yes. Yes. So it happens that this portion from Genesis 15 is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's used three times, and I'm going to just sum them up. The first one is in Romans 4, verses 1 to 12. And the essence, there's two things essentially that come out of that portion. One is this: works don't gain us salvation. The second thing is this: it's for Jews and for Gentiles. You'll remember, that's the portion where he says, well, when did he have this faith? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And he said, well, he wasn't circumcised. By the way, speaking of that kind of faith now. So Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord said, go circumcise yourself. Now, come on. He did. Put yourself in his shoes for a minute. Think about what that means. Yeah, owie. Right? And Abraham went and did it. Not only that, he said, okay, all you people that work for me, line up. Your turn is next. That's, you know, you think about it, that's quite a chunk of faith, isn't it? Yeah. But he believed what God asked of him, and he acted on it. He acted on it. That's right. That's right. They were hurting. I'm reminded of one other thing here as we're going along. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard, you can say to that mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it'll happen. So how many of you have ever even heard of mountains flying into the ocean? So what does that mean? Christians don't have enough faith? What's the point of that? It's not the amount of faith you got. I used to have a mustard seed. It was taped into my Bible, but it was the last one I had, so it's still there, but that's down in Fort Myers. It's not the amount of faith. It's who all your faith is in. If the Lord says to you, I want you to tell that mountain to fly into the ocean, and you say, okay, fly into the ocean. Who's doing the work? It's not our amount of faith, really, that has anything to do with it. Because, you know, a grain of a mustard seed, that's really small. It is very small. Yes, sir?
In that passage, what he's saying, it's a long passage of the Lord is speaking there before he says that. But they didn't even have that much faith. He said, if you had that much faith,
yeah,
you might be able to get something done. They didn't even have the faith the size of a grain of a mustard.
Well, and you know, the thing that troubles me about, not what you said, but the thing that troubles me is how many of us ourselves, not to mention hearing brothers and sisters talk, I just don't have enough faith. Really?
Yeah.
You have the faith of the grain of mustard seed, y'all? Isn't that enough faith?
It says fully persuaded.
I suspect that we make a little bit more out of all that than we really need to. I could be wrong, but it just strikes me that, you know, we're so worried about how much faith we got and all the while forgetting about who all it is we got faith in. He's the one that does the work. Yeah. The next place where this passage from Genesis 15 is mentioned is Galatians 3, 1 to 9. And the essence of that, that's the one that starts out with, oh, foolish Galatians. And the point of it is works don't keep our salvation. Works don't keep our salvation. And he goes on to say, they that are of faith are the children of Abraham. So that gives us some interesting stuff. And again, you can go back and look at these passages and think about it. Then we have James 2, and this is the one that also makes us stop and scratch our heads. Works are an evidence of faith. The proof that we have faith is we act on what God says. If we say we trust Him, then let's go do it, what it is we know He wants us to do. It says the devils believe and tremble. They believe in God. Of course, there's no reconciliation for them, but they don't act on what they know. And they wouldn't anyway. Faith without works is dead. If you just stop and think for a minute and say, well, okay, faith is all about believing God, what God has said, then it's pretty apparent that the next thing we need to do is do something. And if we don't do something, then we show that we don't believe what we say we believe. There's a parable the Lord Jesus Christ gave about the two sons. The father went to one and said, go out, work in the field. And he said, I'm going to go. And then he went to the other son and said, go out, go work in the field. It was the other way around, wasn't it? He said, no. Oh, okay. He said, I'm not going to go. And then finally, the second one went. So which one did the will of his father? Yeah, no matter what his word said, he acted on what his father wanted. So I've kind of been kicking this one around a little bit because James 2 can be a little difficult. We try and get our heads around this idea. Well, I hope I have enough faith. But you know, the example that he gives about Abraham is sacrificing his son. It was 30 years after this, 50 years after this, Genesis 15, when he went and sacrificed his son. So what about all the time in between? Was he obeying the Lord? Was he obeying the Lord? I'm sure he was. And we saw many examples. Well, anyway, there's just a few thoughts I have about this idea of faith without, faith is imputed for righteousness. And he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. We believe God, it's counted to us for righteousness. We have the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And so what a standing we have, and praise the Lord for his great salvation. Yes.
That it kind of fits a little bit with what James says, that the scripture was fulfilled, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You know, like you said, he believed that way back in chapter 15, and then the acting on it in that respect was in chapter 22, but the scripture was fulfilled.
Yeah. Yes.
It kind of made me wonder, you know, the Hebrew people, they believed in the resurrection. And how did that all get started? You know, Abraham believed it. He believed there would be a resurrection. That's part of that. That is our faith. That's the foundation of our faith, is the resurrection.
Yeah. Simply believing what he says.
Yes.
And acting on it.
Yes. Well, you will act on it. There's no way you can't. That's what James is saying. Living faith works.
Yeah.
It's going to work.
Yeah. Jeff, could you close in prayer?